If you had a choice between experiencing the work of God in your life and then through your life in either kind of a theoretical and general sense, or to experience that same thing in a specific, practical, real-time sense, I think every single one of you would choose, I want the real-time work of God in my life. In other words, another way to put it would be, we have these general promises in Scripture that God is up to certain things in our world and even in the church and even in individual believers' lives. But most of us are not content, and I think in a healthy way, not content just to read the promise and be like, well, I'm glad you're doing that for other people. I believe that, I guess. You would love to experience that today and again tomorrow and the next day, and throughout the week, in a number of different circumstances, and even different types of circumstances, you would love to see God working in and through your life. We're already now halfway through the book of Ezra, more than halfway through the book of Ezra. Now, in chapter 7, we're finally introduced to the guy that the book is named after. And what's interesting is that first command that you read in chapter 1, starting in verse 1 of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, telling the Jews, you can go home now, you can go back to your land, you can even go back and rebuild your capital city of Jerusalem. We are now 80 years after that when we start Ezra chapter 7. And a lot's happened in that 80 years, right? That they've gotten this decree, they've gone home in this first big kind of wave of exiles returning home. They rebuilt an altar. They started rebuilding a temple. There was a lot of external opposition. They stopped building the temple. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah come and say, thus says the word of the Lord. Like, stop just looking after your own houses and your own jobs and your own lands. Look after the things of God. And so they got stirred up. And they're like, yeah, let's do this. And we left off last week at the end of chapter 6. The temple's been built fully. They've dedicated it to the Lord. They've celebrated the Feast of Passover. And the last verse we read, verse 22 of chapter 6, the Lord made them joyful. And the idea is because he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And everybody's happy. And you're thinking, this is going to be so fantastic because now they have the altar and they have the temple and the people have been stirred to follow God because of these prophets that have come to them and they've got priests and all this stuff and it's going to be great. And between chapter 6, verse 22 and chapter 7, verse 1, you have 57 years that pass. And easily three generations have passed between those two chapters. And a lot has continued to happen. So the people have gradually, and we'll see this in these chapters, the people have gradually started drifting away from the Lord, or we at least believe that it was a pretty gradual drift, as it tends to be. But we read in these chapters that Ezra is going to be coming back into a culture that has drifted pretty far from God, into idolatry, into even adultery, and things like that. And this time, the opposition to God is not an external thing. It's not other people groups coming and saying, stop building or else we're going to crush you. This is internal opposition, which sometimes is worse. It's harder to recognize. It's more insidious. It's harder to root out. But this opposition comes from within, and you'll see that God's answer, God's solution of how do you fix that after three generations of this, his answer is, I'm going to stir the heart of one man who's devoted to me. And he's going to go and stir the heart of an entire people and bring them back to the Lord. And they'll experience revival because of the obedience of one man. So what's going to happen in these four chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, is actually a remarkable story. God calls this one man who makes a journey of 900 miles back to Jerusalem, meets a group of people that they are his people, they're Jews, but he doesn't know them and they don't know him. And there's a mass revival and everyone confesses their sin and returns to the Lord. And that's kind of where the book of Ezra will suddenly end with chapter 10. I want to talk to you about why the Lord used this particular man, because I believe it's, if not prescriptive of what we all should be doing, it's at least describing the sort of person that if you're saying, I don't want God to just work in my world, in my life, out there in a generic theoretical sense. I want God working where I see it and other people see it in me and through me. And this is what you see. Chapter 7, verse 6, the key to Ezra's influence is the hand of the Lord was on him. It's so important that you get this. Ezra himself is going to repeat it five more times in 7:9, 7:28, 8:18, 8:22, and 8:31. Why is God using this man? Or why is this man so influential in bringing others to God? The hand of the Lord is on him. You know, how different right out of the gate that is from our culture, where we say the influences in our culture, the people that we follow as a culture, are people that have money, that have power, that have, you know, maybe charisma, talent, just loads of talent, and you want to kind of hitch your wagon to that star and follow that person. Those are the influencers of our culture. And by all accounts, we don't even know that Ezra had really any of those things. It doesn't say that he was wealthy. It doesn't say he was powerful. Doesn't say he was a charismatic leader. It says his heart was fully devoted to God, and the hand of the Lord was on him. And I believe God uses Ezra for two reasons that we're going to see in 7, 8, and 9. One is just sheer grace. And you see it over and over. And I encourage you this week, because we're going to be jumping and skimming a little bit, I encourage you to go back and read these chapters this week and just see how many times Ezra himself recognizes, this is not something I did for God. God just chose me. God is just merciful. God has been there for me in steadfast love when I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it. Just like the song we just sang. That this never-ending, steadfast love of God has been over his life just because of grace. And that's important because I don't want you to make this story moralistic. So when I go on to show you here in a moment five ways that Ezra sought the Lord with his whole heart and just said, God, my entire life is set apart and wholly devoted to you, and I just want you to use me however you want. Let's not turn this into a moralistic checklist where it's like, if I do these things and check them off and, you know, read my devotions and I'm going to find some other things here, that God's going to work. But you see a combination of these two things, that God was just exceptionally gracious to this man. And then in response to that grace, Ezra said, God, I'm all in with you, and I'm going to work hard for you. One writer, Derek Thomas, says this: at no time did Ezra conclude that because God was at work in his life, he could relax and absolve himself of putting forth any effort. You know, you've seen that kind of theology, you've heard of it, like the whole let go and let God, just kind of be passive. And well, God loves us to actively wait on him. Like, and even if we're waiting and hoping and trusting, and it's all about faith and God's grace at work in us, you see in this case study that we're going to look at that Ezra's like, okay, if I've received grace, I'm going to lay hold of that grace, and I'm going to work for the God who gave himself for me. And I'm going to illustrate this five ways from this text then. You see in 7 through 10, you see the devotion of Ezra, the set apartness. You see it, first of all, in skill for the word of God. You see it in dependence on the power of God. You see it in humility before the grace of God, unity with the people of God, and passion for the holiness of God. So that's our kind of five-point outline. So let's go. Skill with the word of God. So we're introduced to the character, as I said, in chapter 7. So kind of follow along with me. I'll try to show you where we are. So in verses 1 through 6, we're first introduced to this character. And what Ezra actually does for himself here is he's giving all these names. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. And then he lists all these descendants. But what is he doing? If you follow these names that I'm not going to try to pronounce, he goes back to at the end of verse 5, he is a son of Aaron, the chief priest. So what he's doing right out of the gate is he's associating himself with the lineage of Aaron, that first great high priest. When Moses led the Exodus, and Moses was kind of the charismatic prophet type of leader, Aaron was that first chief priest. And he's saying, that's my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Okay? But look at verse 6 immediately. The first thing we know about him, besides his association or his lineage, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. You know, is that something that others could write of you or say of you? This person is skilled in the word of God. They know how to handle it. They know how to read it. They know how to use it. Verse 10 kind of unpacks that a little bit more. Verse 10, actually one of my favorite verses, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." And in my Bible, I've got a number one, study, number two, do it, number three, teach. And by the way, look at that phrase, 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study, to do, to teach," set his heart. We still use that phrase. Some people still say, I really have my heart set on this, right? I have my heart set on vacationing here. I have my heart set on this particular bicycle or this particular car or moving into this particular neighborhood. I have my heart set on this job or eventually working my way up so where I can move to this particular city or be involved in this particular ministry or vocation. We set our hearts on things and we know what it means. We mean we have kind of a fixation. And it's like, that's really, really, really important to me. Having your heart set on is like a burning desire or a long-standing, you know, obsession is maybe a strong word, but it's a long-standing pursuit of something. And you see that Ezra's obsession, his fixation, his burning desire, his long-standing pursuit was the Word of God. And I want to point out in these three words, you study something, which literally means to seek it. And by the way, there are two ways you seek something, right? You can seek for something, and you can seek in something. You know, if it's lost, you're looking for it. If it's here and you want to understand it, you're looking in it. And that's the kind of seeking that he was doing. It's not that he didn't have it, and it's like, where is it? The way he was seeking the Word of God is, I have it, and I want to look intently into it until I understand it and know God. But that three-step process that you see in verse 10 of chapter 7, by the way, that's always what you do if you have any fixation. You know, you get somebody that's new into coffee or scrapbooking or golf or photography or travel, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to start studying it so they understand it. They're going to start doing it. There's some kind of practice that they have to do to flesh out, you know, do I really understand that? But if they're really passionate about it, do you know what you see is someone teaching other people instinctively? And again, we don't care. If you don't want to know about coffee right now, that's too bad because we're opening a coffee shop in our new building. And so we're learning about coffee and we're practicing with different grinds, you know, in our burr grinder, which is so much nicer than like one of those whirly things that hacks beans in seven different sizes and shapes. It's just wonderful. It's magical. And you want to tell other people about it and teach them how they can make the right kind of coffee too. I had a friend, I was talking back and forth with him this week, and he's like a decade older than me. We used to minister together. And, you know, he said very transparently, he said, you know, a couple years ago, I just kind of found myself out of shape. And I started just researching, like, how do I get in shape at my age where my metabolism's changed? And he did tons of research, and he started doing some practices. He started doing behaviors in his own life and documenting his results, where he lost 40 pounds and, like, 18 of the 24 percentage points of body fat. Now he's ripped. He's a personal trainer. Okay, so he's like, what's a personal trainer? Someone who takes that knowledge, has put it into practice, but then says, I feel a calling or a desire to teach others how to do this. And my point is, this is just instinctively what we do with anything that we really love. And I'll say with those three steps, to study, to do, to teach, don't skip, don't stop. You know people that have skipped a teaching and they never learned it? It's miserable to learn from someone who has not themselves first really understood something that they're teaching. What's even worse maybe is if they intellectually understand something, but they have not done it, they have not practiced it, and they're telling you that you should do it, but they themselves don't do it, and we have a word for that. It's a hypocrite. My first point here is the dedication, the set-apartness that we see in Ezra's life is, Lord, I want to have a skill when I study your word. I want to have a skill when I'm doing or practicing your word. I want to have a skill when I'm teaching it. And by the way, at each of these points, I may pump the brakes and talk a little bit to you dads because it is Father's Day. Man, what an awesome legacy you would leave for your own children and for the children of God in general if you're a man who says, I want to be skillful with the word of God. I want my own children in my own home to see a dad who studies the Word of God, who practices it, yes, imperfectly. You will fall. And part of practice is getting up, asking forgiveness, and trying again in faith. But then teaching the next generation. And again, that begins in your own home if you have children, but teaching the next generation in general in the church. Study, do, teach. He had a skill with the Word of God. Number two, dependence on the power of God. He's already said this, but this phrase, the hand of the Lord was on him, you see it six times. Boom, 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 boom. He stacks it up at the beginning of his own story. And what's incredible to me is this is not a biographer writing the Ezra story. This is an autobiography. This is Ezra writing this about himself. And so you know what he's doing as he says, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And sometimes he even kind of speaks in the third person, which sounds weird to us if you know Ezra's the guy that wrote this. But he's able to say, do you know why this guy over here, like take a step outside my own life, do you know why this guy over here is successful? Because the power of God is at work in his life. And that's what he depends on. And we think in our culture, we think in our own lives, how readily, how naturally we rely on so many other things. You know, there were numerous points in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, where Ezra did something amazing. Something the people of God as a whole, like thousands, if not tens of thousands of people at this point, are looking at him like, what an incredible leader. And every time he's, you know, listens, deflects, and says, do you know why Ezra did that? Because the hand of God was on him. Instead of saying like, yeah, I'm all that, he's like, praise the Lord. I mean, even at the very beginning of this, so in chapter 7, much of chapter 7, then beginning in verse 11, is that God stirred the heart of yet another king. Remember Cyrus, he stirred the heart of. Darius, he stirred the heart of. Now we're in the next generation, Artaxerxes. And he gives Ezra, a priest in Babylon. He says, here's a letter. What does the letter say? Well, verse 14 says, you're sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So first of all, it's like, you can go check on your people and see how they're doing spiritually according to your own religion. It's remarkable. Verse 15. And you can also carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, along with all the silver and gold that you find in the whole province of Babylonia. And then number three, in verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. It's just like, appoint people who know your law, and are going to do it and can settle cases in your law to do right by your God and to do right by your holy book. And, I mean, I think a lot of us, if we're in Ezra's shoes and we come waltzing in, we're like, yeah, got a letter from the king. Oh, and P.S., thousands of pounds of gold and silver. And Ezra could have walked into Jerusalem like, who's the man? And everybody's like, well, clearly you are because this. But verses 27 and 28, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And it extended to me his steadfast love before the kings and the counselors and before the mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I mean, here's a guy who gets it. He's not relying on himself. He's not asking other people to rely upon himself. There are several different turns in the story where Ezra just says, I need to stop and fast and pray. Do you know what you're doing when you fast and pray? You're doing the opposite of work. You're doing the opposite of self-reliance. I'm going to deprive myself of food, and I'm just going to cry out to God and say, Lord, your people need you. Don't just put your hand on me. Put your hand on your people. So where's the hand of God on your life? And how do the people who know you best know that you're saying this success, even if it's very small? The reason I could do that, the reason God did that through me, is because of the kindness of God. You know, so often, functionally, we rely on stuff like education, our background, experience, money, charisma, wit, And even the way that we can live day to day as Christians, we're telling even non-believing coworkers, we're really no different than them. We don't depend on the power of God. But this is a way that we're set apart to God. As we say, there's probably a lot of things I could do in my own strength that you've given me, by the way, but I don't want to. I want your hand to rest on me the way it rested on Ezra. Okay, the third way that I see Ezra setting himself apart to God is this humility before God's grace. Now, I already mentioned, kind of in the intro, I mentioned that the grace of God was the basis of everything that God was doing in his life. But I want you to notice how Ezra responds to grace. One is, he's amazed by it. Like, it's just never gotten old to him. And he's humbled. Amazed and humbled. So in most of chapter 7, I shared this with you, but he brokers this agreement with the king of Persia, the empire of the world at the time. The most powerful man in the world was Artaxerxes. He brokers an agreement with him to go back to Jerusalem and do these three things, along with all this money. And again, he doesn't roll in like, who's the man? Who did this? He says, wow, God, you're so kind to be loving to us in this way, to be steadfast in your love when we've fallen away from you. In chapter 8, going on in the story, I mean, he fasts and prays that they would have a safe trip. Lord, we're going 900 miles across the desert with thousands of pounds of precious metal. That's a scary thing. And what's a scarier thing, if you read the story, it's funny, okay? The king offers him an entourage to go with him and guard him. And Ezra's like, oh, snap. Like, I already told him that the hand of God was on us for good. And now if I accept, like, the armored guard, like, if the Brinks trucks are on either side of us going across the desert, what's that going to say to him that I just said, nah, God's got it? And by the way, if you think that's prescriptive, you're going to find out in a couple chapters, Nehemiah does the exact opposite. Okay, so you can't be like, oh, so that's the right thing. I mean, just always forbid. I mean, sometimes I think it's right to accept the help of the government. Sometimes it's probably like, you know what? Like, the thing for me to do right now by faith is to say no. But Nehemiah is going to do a similar trip, and he's actually going to say, yeah, I'll take your guard as I trust God. God's provided this. Chapter 9, going on in the story, you know, he gets back and finds Jerusalem is not physically in ruins. It's Jerusalem's nice. A lot of it's been rebuilt. He finds it spiritually in ruins. And you see his reaction again that he's like, God, I am stunned by your mercy and your patience and your steadfast love to this people. Why are we still here? In chapter 9, verse 13, you might want to set your eyes on this and put a little star in the margin as I have. But, I mean, this is the prayer you'll never hear anybody pray today. In 9:13, he says, God, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. It's easier to be like, we've worked so hard for you. You're giving us less than we deserve. Like, more punishment, more bad stuff, less good than we deserve. And this is an incredibly humble prayer to look at, like, the fact that there's still a remnant of your people at all, God, is what he's praying, is just a testament to your grace. Because we deserve to be wiped out. And by the way, applying this to yourselves, are you devoted and set apart in that way where grace still amazes you? And God gives us grace upon grace, but it's easy to say, yeah, but I expected it to look like this, or I wanted it to be different. And so we don't even chalk that up to grace. We're just like, well, I work hard. You know, I got a lot of years of education. I stayed at the office longer. I'm consistent in disciplining my kids. That's why they turned out so well. And maybe that's part of it in God's kindness, but it was ultimately his grace. I think today what hinders this kind of humility that Ezra had, maybe more than anything, is just a sense of entitlement. Maybe we'd all do well to travel outside of our country and see how other people live, other Christians, other places in the world that are genuinely persecuted for their faith, genuinely fearing for their lives. But the idea of entitlement is simply that everything you get that's good, you're like, yeah, I deserve that and more because I'm awesome. I'm so great. And I think a better starting point is to start where Ezra started, where Ezra, and I'm not trying to be unkind to you, I start in the same place, just saying, I deserve hell. I deserve to be separated from God because he says the wages of sin is death. He says, I'm holy and you're not, so you can't come near. And it's not a mean-spirited, angry, you can't come here. It's like the sun telling a snowflake, you can't come near. The snowflake's like, yeah, I can, watch this. Well, you can't come near that kind of holiness of God. And the grace that he's given to draw us near, so that's where we start, where pride is like, I work hard, I earned all of this, and in fact, I earned much more, and God is being stingy. Humility says, give us this day our daily bread. But there's a humility that in a sense says, like, if God gives me the strength to get out of bed, if God gives me a mind to work, a heart to work, a will to work, God's grace is at work in my life. So that's the third way that you see him set apart, where our culture is entitled and proud and trying to take the credit for themselves. There's this humility in Ezra that says, I'm going to set myself apart and devote myself to you so that it's all humility because it's all grace. Fourthly, you see him demonstrate this set apartness in a unity with the people of God. What's interesting is Ezra's the one with the vision. Ezra's the one with the hand of God on him six times over in the language. But he goes, and I see in this text, he unites himself with his people in two specific ways. Number one, in the work of ministry. Number two, in confession and repentance. So in chapter 8, so that we said chapter 7, the king gives him the decree. Okay, you can go back home. You can take all this stuff with you. And I don't know if he's like marching off, but first he stops and fasts and prays. Coming out of the fasting and praying in chapter 8, you see him realizing, like, I want to take other people with me so that we can do this ministry of God together. He brings families of priests. He brings descendants of David so that he's reestablishing both the priestly line and the kingly line, the messianic line. By the way, we have Ezra to thank for that in this generation, and if you're like, why does God drop a book like this in the overall story of redemptive history? Well, this is part of it. How did the Messiah get born in Bethlehem, you know, in the first century AD? Well, partly because Ezra said, guys, let's go. God has put his hand of blessing on us. It's a disaster over there. I'm going to need you and you to come with me. Let's do this work together. And by the way, he's getting ready to leave, and this is chapter 8, verse 15, and he's reviewing all these people who are coming with him, and he's like, and I found there none of the sons of Levi, and he's like, oh no, the Levites are the ones that keep up the temple. So he's like, okay, we got to stop here and pray and wait on the Lord. Go find some Levites who are willing to go with us to do the work. And you see, time and again, he's not taking self-credit. He's not boasting in himself. He was the catalyst for all of this, but he delegates. You see in the next chapter, chapter 8, actually, I mean, they start this journey, and he's like, here, you guys keep the money. You guys keep the money. You guys keep the money. Now let's go, you know? And that humility to turn over what would have given him all the power when he gets back to Jerusalem, but he's like, it doesn't matter. What we need is accountability. What we need is good stewardship. What we need is the people of God to work together. Let's go. But then the other piece of this that I mentioned is not just unity with the people of God in the work of ministry, but unity with the people of God in confession and repentance. And this is probably, you know, maybe the most remarkable part of the story to me. So chapter 9, Ezra gets back to Jerusalem. You see at the very beginning, chapter 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, so after we got back and we handed over the money to benefit the house of God in Jerusalem, he says, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And I'll just stop there. And the picture is the officials are saying, before you got here, all of the Hebrews intermarried with people of other races, which it's not a racial complaint. It's not that they're racist. It's that word abomination is the key word that I read to. Because what he's saying is, we've done the very thing that Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 told us not to do. That if we intermarry with people who worship other gods, in order to make those marriages work, you're probably going to make spiritual compromises. You're probably going to have idols in your home. You're probably going to be like, do we raise the kids as a Canaanite? Do we give our firstborn to Molech? Or do we give them to Yahweh? And you've got all these problems. And you're now pluralist, and you're not worshiping God alone. You're not set apart. So he's walking into a culture that has done that. And again, you see the humility. Just look at verse 6 of chapter 9. So he just found out that the people have been faithless. Actually, back up to verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. I mean, his first reaction is just like, how in the world have we gotten to this place? But now when he opens his mouth, verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Anything strike you about that? Ezra didn't intermarry. Ezra wasn't an idolater. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't even there. He's just walked into a mess. You know, he's just like, I mean, Paul just sits down and he's like, I mean, these are ancient signs of mourning, to tear his clothes and tear out his own hair. But in my Bible, I'm like, wait a second. He doesn't say, oh God, I'm ashamed and I blush because of their sin. He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He keeps praying. We have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands. And you're like, what are you talking about? Our, we. Well, what you're talking about is someone who's willing to unify with his people. It does you no good as a spiritual leader to be, well, that's just their problem. We have this problem. We need to grow in this area. There's just a grace to say, you know what, we're a team. As we stand before God, we're together. If my family's broken, I'm broken. We're broken. If my church family's broken, I'm broken. We're broken. So we're going to confess this together. We're going to cry out to God together to turn his hand of favor toward us in, first of all, forgiveness for what we've done wrong, but then blessing, because we're willing to acknowledge that. And, you know, I just think of an athlete, and you've all seen it, even if you're not a fan of sports. You know the difference between an athlete who says, I am set apart and I am devoted to the team, versus an athlete who's just really, I mean, they may be the best player on the team, but it's all about self-glory. And the simple point I want to make here is Ezra understood, if I'm set apart to God and devoted to God, I'm devoted to his people. Hear me out. There's no such thing as a person who is devoted to God and not devoted to God's people. It is impossible. And by the way, you see a beautiful type of Christ here, don't you? Because what is Ezra? He's a priest, right? And you have a priest coming down. And like he's coming over, and it's 900 miles. It's not from heaven to earth, but it's a long trip. And these people have sinned their brains out in his absence. He gets there and says, our sin, forgive us, Father. And what's Jesus doing? I mean, he's pointing to one who's ultimately going to do this, who comes down and says, you know, he could be like, Father, you know this is their sin and not mine, because I'm holy and perfect and righteous, and I never crossed my mom, never did anything wrong. I'm great. And the Father could have said, sure. But he says, my sin. Why is he on the cross? My sin. I take it on myself to identify with my people, to unify with my people, to redeem my people. So Ezra's radically set apart from the way the whole world lives, where he may be the one with the most skill in the room, but he's like, let's do this work together. He may be the one in the room who's standing righteously before God, and he says, it's our sin. Father, forgive us. Finally, you see his devotion through a passion for the holiness of God. This is kind of the final episode in this book, mainly chapter 9 and 10. I shared this in 9:3, where he's so passionate for the holiness of God. What is his reaction to hearing that the people, and the phrase he uses is, the people have broken faith? It's not about race. Where we ended chapter 6, you remember this? That when the temple is being dedicated, it says not only were the Jews allowed to celebrate the dedication of the temple, it says also everyone who had joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. This isn't a race issue. And if you have a race issue, you have an issue with God. This is an issue of worship. This is an issue of which God you serve. And Ezra has such a passion for the holiness of God. He's not just immediately going out and railing against the people. He sits down and just weeps. Have you ever done that? Where you feel such a brokenness over your sin or the sin of your family or the sin of your church or the sin of your city or the sin of your people in light of the holiness and the beauty and perfection and glory of God, that you just feel broken. That's what he feels because of his passion for the holiness of God. You know, a lot of times what we see in church culture is that when people are appalled and they're sitting down weeping and kind of like doing some of those signs of agony, I mean, time and time again, it's because you send your brains out for as long as you could, you hid it as best you could, and you finally got caught. And now you're humiliated. That's so different than what Ezra's doing here. This is not, I got busted after years of sleeping around or abusing my wife or pornography or cheating at work or any number of things. This is just a simple driving passion. God, you're beautiful, and we're not treating you the way you deserve to be treated. So we're going to end this book. This passion for the holiness of God leads him to do something really bizarre. If you're familiar with the story, he calls the people together. He says, you've broken faith by marrying these people and having these children. You know, you're not worshiping God. So he says, okay, the solution then is like, we got all these mixed marriages, you need to send some wives away. You get them out. And I'll tell you that commentators, theologians, pastors to this day debate whether or not Ezra did the right thing. I will say that this is history, so this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. It's not, we don't read this and we're like, oh good. I was having some trouble with the wife. And God, you and I know she's not as holy as I am, so bye-bye, and you can take those two kids with you, and I'll keep this. No, this is not prescriptive. Don't go there with that. By the way, it's easy to armchair quarterback a situation 2.5 millennia ago in the Old Covenant before Christ that we barely understand. It's really easy to be like, I wouldn't have done it. I don't think that's the right thing, and maybe it wasn't. What I want you to see is Ezra's motive. That even if he was wrong, this is kind of a precursor of the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, if your eye offends you, tear it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And most people take that to be intentional overstatement to get us thinking of like, maybe there needs to be the radical amputation of something from my life that leads me into sin. That's what Ezra's doing. Is like, these marriages have led you into deep sin. We're still in the old covenant. Right or wrong, the law of Moses made provision for this very sort of thing. It said if you let them go because they're leading your families astray, you have to treat them a certain way. You still have to respect them as human beings. You can't treat them like property. So we can go around and around, but the motive that you see here is he understands these people have turned the hearts of God's people away from the Lord, and we've got to turn our hearts back. We've got to kill sin before sin kills us. And that's the point that I want you to get. This is less about divorce and some weird thing that literally happened one time in the Old Testament. And by the way, again, Nehemiah is going to face the same situation years later, and he does the opposite of Ezra. He does not tell them that they automatically have to get divorces. And so if you're doing this whole, like, well, if a leader of God did it, it's the right thing. I mean, so which of them do you follow? Because Ezra and Nehemiah did opposite things. But you see his passion for the holiness of God. I think we could stumble into some mistakes trying to be that as individuals and a church, but I cut us a little slack because that's not where most of the church is. The contemporary church, most of us are not so passionate about the holiness and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ that we're making mistakes over here. Most of us are just fairly compromised, fairly comfortable. Our lives look like the American dream. That's what we're pursuing like everybody else. So, you know, so I come to the end of this. Let me go back to this slide where you can see all five. Is that what we want? And I think there are a couple different ways you could look at this and say, like, okay, this is a checklist. You know, am I doing that? Yes. Am I doing that? No. Am I doing this? Yes. And you could make it a moralistic thing. I actually don't think this is five different things. I think this is one thing. I think when your life is driven by a passion for God, and God is the most beautiful person or thing to you in the whole wide world, and you're like, I want to be set apart to you, I want to be like you, I want you to be working in my life, and I want that more than I want anything else, that this then becomes more like five diagnostic questions of, am I really doing that, rather than a checklist of things to do. Because if you're set apart to God, he's the most beautiful thing to you, you're not like, man, I should learn more about God today and try to practice a godly life. You're just like, of course, that's what I do. You're not thinking like, I should depend on him instead of on how clever I am. This is what you do. Humility before him, because every good thing I have ultimately tracks back to you. And you go through these things, and you know, if you see two that are haywire, or four, or all five, or one, I mean, it doesn't matter, but the root issue that you're coming back to is, Lord, as you've saved me by sheer grace, have I responded to that grace by saying, I'm set apart to something, I'm set apart from something? Because the whole idea of set apartness is there's a to and a from. And if you look at a list like this, and maybe some of you just look at the main overall question, like, is my life fully devoted to God? And you would say no. Well, then confess that. You know, in just a moment we're going to take communion together. It's an opportunity before we do that and say, Lord, I celebrate your blood shed for me, your body broken for me. You know, we can go through this list and use it again as diagnostics. You know, if I don't do that, what's that telling me? It's telling me I'm not as set apart as I think I am. I'm not as devoted as I think I am. Because I look to other people and other things to get this done in my life. So the simple gospel solution, because we all find ourselves missing something up here, I'm sure. The simple gospel solution is just you repent. I mean, you confess it. You're like, ah, man, passion for holiness of God, that's not a real popular thing in our culture. Would you, Lord, give me a heart to treasure that because I treasure you? I confess that I don't feel that way right now. I confess that I don't do that well. So you repent, and then you turn to him in faith and just say, show me how you're beautiful. Show me how you're everything I need. Trust him to work. Trust him to do this in your lives. Fathers, in particular, like, can you imagine what even a local church culture would look like if we had a bunch of fathers who are committed to setting themselves apart first in this way? Because in a sense, Ezra was a spiritual father to the people of Israel, a father that they needed to look to say, okay, what does it look like to be devoted to God? And he's like, okay, let me show you. As God's grace works in my life, let me lead you. So I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to pray this. I'm praying this for all of us, but you'll understand why I'm praying this particularly for fathers, and just I'll merge this into my prayer of just thanks for dads today and granddads. And but let's repent where we failed to do this. Let's trust God to do this amazing work in our lives, to make us distinctly Christian.